We hope to finish the book of Ruth this morning, and so for next week, the Lord willing, if you would start studying the book of Jonah. These are 2 4-chapter books, and if you would start reading ahead in that little book, and from there, probably another of the minor prophets, and we don't know at this point which one. So if you have any suggestions, I would certainly like to hear from you. The minor prophets, in some sense, are neglected books, but the messages are very important. And from there, Lord willing, we might go into one of the gospel accounts. And so we have a lot before us. Well, the book of Ruth, chapter 4, and let me begin reading, please, at verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such an one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman Naomi, who is come out of the country of Moab, sell us a plot of land, which was our brother Elimelech. And at this point, some translations read this way, Naomi, who has come again out of the country of Moab, had sold a plot of land, past tense, had sold. King James reads, is selling a plot of land. Present tense, and we will pay some attention to that when we come back to it. Verse 4, And I thought to tell thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I, this is Boaz speaking, am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right for thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing to confirm all things. A man took off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thyself. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech and all that was Chilion and Mahlon of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Your witnesses this day. And all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord who hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law who loveth thee, who is better thee than 7 sons, hath given him birth. And Naomi took the child, and laid him in her bosom, and became nurse unto him. And then in verses 17 and following, there is something of a genealogy. And the last word of the book of Ruth is the word David. And that is important, isn't it? Because the Lord, in this little book of Ruth, in his sovereign plan, has overruled what took place in chapter 1, which, if you'll recall, was the story of a funeral, two weddings, and then two more funerals. But to balance all of that out, the Lord gives us a birth. Now, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1 are very dark. It's the death of Elimelech, who had walked out of the will of God in time of famine, went down to Moab, one of the enemies of the nation Israel. He died. Then the two sons marry unsaved women. You can imagine what a grief that must have been to Naomi, watching her sons rebel against what God had taught the Israelites. They marry Moabite women, and then all of a sudden they die. And she's left with two Moabite women. One has come to the Lord as her savior, that's Ruth, of course. The other, Orpah, goes back to the land of Moab and resumes the worship of Chemosh, which would have been a god, little g, that demanded child sacrifice. Probably the vision we have is that of the large statue with the arms held out. They would take little babies and sacrifice them to this god. They were pagan and worse. And so Orpah goes back to the land of her pagan deities, and she's not mentioned again in Scripture. Remember, Naomi comes back to Bethlehem, Judah, in the time of bread. And from that point, we find the Lord bringing Ruth and Boaz together. This is a romance of redemption. Boaz would have been in his mid-50s, maybe early 60s. Ruth would have been the younger woman. And they're coming together in the sovereign plan of God. And this, again, is the romance of redemption. How God uses romance and how God uses the emotions of human beings to carry out his will. But there's a higher plan and a higher purpose. When we come to chapter 4, we find that God has allowed Naomi to become a grandmother. She never thought she would be a grandmother. She saw her husband die. She saw her two sons die after marrying unsaved women. And remember, Naomi comes back to Bethlehem, Judah, and she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me fruitful or full. Call me Mara. I'm a bitter woman. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And I think probably she's calling herself a term that the Israelites experienced in their wanderings in the wilderness. Remember when they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water? That was at Mara, a bitter experience. And she's saying, "Call me not Naomi, I've changed. I'm bitter." And she was indeed a bitter woman. And her life, it seems, is behind her. The best days of her life have already been spent, as far as Naomi is concerned. And now the sovereign hand of God begins to appear, and Boaz and Ruth come together and they're married. What a beautiful story that is. We're not given any details of their wedding, but they've come together and now they're married. And Naomi, at this point in chapter 4, probably would say this to the women of Israel: "Call me no longer Mara. Call me again Naomi. For I was bitter, but now I see God is good. God is sovereign. Call me now Naomi. I'm full again." And why? Because she's a grandmother. She's holding a little baby in her arms. She becomes nurse to him. Is there any picture that is more pleasant to our eyes than to see Naomi holding in her arms the fruition of God's plan for her life? And we'll read verse 22. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, which means that she became the great-great-grandmother of David. And from David came the Lord Jesus Christ. So the line of the Messiah has been preserved through the Judges period in this little book. Now, let me say to you this morning that regardless of whether we can see the plan and purpose of God at work in our life or not, God is sovereign. Nothing comes into the life of a child of God without His permission. Nothing happens to us without His plan. He is Almighty God. He's sovereign, which means this is His universe. And He has not created the planets and given them a spin. He's not created the moon and stars and put them in their sockets and then step back and say, well, let's see how this turns out. He's a loving Father who is attentive to every detail of His universe. And I just want us to be reminded this morning that He is attentive to your life and mine as well. No accidents take place in the life of a child of God. Once we believe that, and once we accept that, we can begin to interpret daily events on a much higher plane than just the mundane. God has a plan for our life, a wonderful plan. And so she is a grandmother at this point. How many of you are grandparents here? Can I see your hands? Maybe I should have asked how many are not grandparents. I have to raise my hand and say that I've been perceived as a grandparent many times. I've told you on several occasions how I've been mistaken to be a grandparent. The latest incident is at a wedding in our chapel, and at the reception, I was sitting at a very nice table just filled with food, and Amanda, our five-year-old, bless her heart, has just tuckered out. And so I let Ann go see the way the reception was arranged. And Amanda was sitting on my lap and talking 1 minute and sound asleep the next. And so she's laying on my shoulder, and I'm sitting at a table. And a very kind gentleman came by and said, can I speak with you for a minute? And I said, well, sure. He said, I'm from Georgia, and I just wanted to tell you that I'm expecting grandchildren. Can you give me any tips as a housewife? He was going to be mad as a housewife. And I said, well, this is my daughter, the youngest of five, and I don't know anything about being a grandparent yet, but I appreciate the compliment. It's an ongoing thing. She is a grandparent. She has a grandchild. And she can see how God now has overruled. I believe when we get to heaven, maybe not until then, but when we get to heaven, we will have every question answered. And when we get to heaven, every problem will be solved. And when we get to heaven, every doubt will be dissolved. And every one of us as Christians will be able to say, God has done all things well. Maybe not until then, but we're asked to live by faith until that happens. And that's how we can rejoice. We may not be able to rejoice in what we see taking place, but we can rejoice knowing that God can is behind it all. I can rejoice in that. Scripture tells me to rejoice. It tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. And that's how we can rejoice. Now, coming to chapter 4, and this, of course, is the summation of the book. Verse 1, then Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by. And Boaz said, ho, such an one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Remember, Boaz was in the threshing floor, which would have been lower than much of the city. So they went up to the gate, and this is where transactions took place. much like the city hall or the courthouse of the land. There had to have been, verse 2, 10 men of the elders of the city. That apparently is what it took to form a quorum. Even in New Testament times, if there were 10 godly Jews in a city, they would create a synagogue for them. And so the 10 men were required to watch the transaction take place. Verse 3 is the beginning of the report. He said unto the kinsman, Naomi, who is coming in out of the country of Moab, selleth a plot of land, which was our brother Elimelech. And here is the issue of redemption. Some translations do read, she has sold a plot of land. And many would believe that during the difficult days of the famine, that Elimelech and Naomi reached a financial crisis, and they sold their land and moved down to Moab. I rather believe we're safer to read it just as it is said, she is selling a plot of land. It may be that once she came back to Bethlehem, Judah, and since she was a widow in the land and had no husband and probably needed the money, there's a plot of land and she is about to sell it. But this raises some interesting questions. Remember the rule or the principle of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee? Every 50th year, the land that was sold at some point during the previous 49 years would always go back to the ownership of the original owner. Because God had explained to his people that you are not to sell your land. When he divided the land originally and gave it to the 12 tribes of Israel, and from there it was subdivided, God wanted all the original owners to give their land by inheritance to their children and their children's children. Can you think of a man in the Old Testament who was asked to sell his land and he would not and paid a great price for it? Naboth. Remember, King Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. And why did he say he couldn't sell it or wouldn't sell it? Because the Lord forbade it. I'm not going to sell you my vineyard. And remember, Jezebel had him murdered to take his land. Well, God had told the children of Israel not to sell their land, but in the event that they were poverty-stricken and they did sell their land, the year of Jubilee would revert the ownership back to the original owner. And so the value of a piece of property was based on how far along in the 50-year cycle they found themselves. For example, if you sold if you had a piece of ground to sell in the 48th year of the 50-year cycle, would it be valuable or would it not be very valuable? Not, because you could only hold it for 2 years. At the end of the 50th year, it reverted back to the original owner. You couldn't ask very much for it. This principle is also found in the New Testament. And the principle is spiritually that when the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture, whose ownership of our property will eventuate? In other words, the house you're living in now, when the rapture takes place, who will it belong to? Now, some of us have relatives, and maybe by default it will become theirs. But will you and I care one bit what happens to the house we're living in now when the rapture takes place? Are you going to be going up in body and looking down and, you know, the grass needs mowing. For the Lord to come, the grass needs mowing. And look at that tree chipper. Why, that house is not ready for the millennium. Is that how we're going to be looking at our possessions? No, the closer we understand we are to the coming of the Lord, the less occupied we are with our possessions. That's the spiritual application of the year of Jubilee. I have a very good friend who went to his next-door neighbor and said, you know, I'm a Christian and the rapture is going to take place soon, and I want to be a good steward of all my possessions. Can I make you the owner of my house when the rapture takes place? Well, how much will it cost me? He said, it's going to be as free as the air you breathe. And he said, well, sure. So he wrote out an official deed and gave his house to his neighbor and said, when the rapture takes place, I'm not going to need it. And the neighbor said, what's the rapture? And he explained to him the rapture. And he said, you're not going to need it because you're going to be where? He said, I'm going to be in heaven. His neighbor said, well, where am I going to be? And my friend said, where do you want to be? He said, well, I would like to have your house, but what happens during the tribulation? My friend said, it's not going to be good. And he said, well, maybe you'd better tell me how I can get ready for the rapture. And I don't know how the story has turned out, but that's a good idea. Will we need our cars after the rapture? Or our clothes? Or our houses? The year of Jubilee for the average Israelite meant that everything reverts back to the original owner. So at this point, she has a piece of property, and we don't know where they are in the Jubilee cycle. But beginning in verse 3, she's selling a plot of land, which was our brother, Elimelech. And the business was, Boaz wants to redeem it, and he also wants to redeem, through the Levirate, marriage arrangement, he wants to claim Ruth as his wife. And I can tell you, folks, he is far more interested in Ruth than he is in Abraham. Now the business begins at verse 4. I sought to tell thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Some believe that this man who is about to redeem it is either a brother of Elimelech or a first cousin of Elimelech. We don't know his exact relationship, but he was a nearer kinsman than Boaz. So he had the first choice. And notice the approach is, Boaz is dealing with land. At this point, this nearer kinsman doesn't know about Ruth. It's land. And his response is, the latter part of verse 4, I will redeem it. Can you imagine a businessman looking at a nice piece of land and all he's got to do is sign the paper and buy the land for himself, probably at a good price? He's a businessman and he says, I will redeem it. And almost imagine Boaz's heart sinking like a chunk of lead to the bottom of the lake. I will redeem it. I will redeem it. And Boaz is thinking, there goes Ruth. But remember, God's hand, God's sovereign hand is at work. Beloved, we need never be afraid of the will of God. That's why we can always be honest and always tell the truth and be forthright. Because God's hand is on the child of God. We need never be afraid of his will. And he has committed this to the Lord. And so he says, all right, redeem it. But, verse 5, here's the clause. What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabite, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And here is the second law enacted. This is based on Leviticus 25, and I hope you'll go back and read that sometime. Leviticus 25:25-34. If a man married a wife and he died without raising up children, then the Lord asked the nearer relative to take her as his wife to raise up children under the dead brother's name. That's Leviticus 25. And that is what Boaz is asking of this unnamed redeemer. So, verse 6. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right for thyself, for I cannot redeem it. This would-be redeemer turned on a dime. What changed his mind? Well, notice, if you would, his description of Ruth in verse 5. What does it say? Thou must buy it also of Ruth, the what? And every godly Jew knew that it was not God's mind to marry a Moabite. They were strangers to the covenant. They were of the Gentile world. It could be that he found out that she was a Moabite, and he said, this is not according to my upbringing. He didn't know that she had converted and had come to know the living God of heaven. He knew that she was a Moabite. Secondly, the wife of the dead. In other words, the first guy who married her is not doing so well. I better not do it. To raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the third possibility is he may already be married. And if he has a child by Ruth, then there are competing sons or competing children for his inheritance. And he says, lest I mar my own inheritance, who then would I give my land to? And as someone has succinctly said, he may have thought two women in one kitchen was not a good idea. And so he says, I cannot redeem it. At this point, let me suggest a New Testament application. The book of Galatians gives us the contrast between the law and the spirit, or the law and grace. The law cannot redeem us. And I believe that in some sense, the unnamed redeemer or the unnamed relative in this book represents, or at least prefigures for us, the law. The law had demands upon us. It made requirements of us, but the law cannot redeem us. The law shows us our need for the Savior. And so Boaz represents the Lord Jesus, and we are redeemed by grace, not by law. No one is saved by law keeping. Now, look please to verse 7. This was the manner in former times in Israel concerning changing to confirm all things. A man took off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Originally, they were to take off the shoe and then spit in the man's face. They changed that part. And we're glad for that, aren't we? Nobody likes to have, well, you know what I'm saying. The shoe taken off means that he is no longer allowed to walk on this land. Took off the shoe as if to say, you can't walk on this land, it no longer belongs to you. So he took off the shoe, and that became a testimony before the 10 witnesses. And this was established. It was like being notarized. This was a law. And it's been done legally, it's been done right. All of this from verse 1 through verse 8 is a beautiful, beautiful picture of Calvary. You and I were lost and needed to be redeemed. The law could not redeem us, but the Lord Jesus, who could, came from heaven, and as our heavenly Boaz, he became a man. In order to redeem us, he had to become a man. And we know that God, the Lord Jesus, became a man. Scripture says, to be in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in earth and things under the earth, and so on. So this is a picture of Calvary. What did the Lord Jesus do? He redeemed us by shedding his blood. You, beloved, as a Christian, have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. And there are three steps in redemption. And we'll just cover these quickly. Number one, in order to redeem, a price had to be paid. What was the price for our redemption? Scripture says, for ye were not redeemed with silver and gold. You were not redeemed, Peter says, with gold coins or silver coins, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the price had to be paid. Secondly, the person or the thing redeemed was removed from further sale. I asked you this morning, as a Christian, are you eternally saved? Can you ever do anything to lose your salvation?
No.
No, the scripture teaches that once you come to know Christ as your Savior, you're born again, you're born into the family of God, and you are eternally saved. Not because of anything that we have done, but because that is what God has done. What he does well. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I was talking to a fellow last week, and he said, well, scripture says, no man can take them out of my Father's hand. He said, but that does not mean that I can't take myself out of the Father's hand. And amongst other things, I asked him, why on earth do you want to lose your salvation? Why would you want to forfeit eternal life? Remember, too, that you are still a man. Generically, you're a man. Scripture says, no man is able to take them or pluck them out of my Father's hand. Scriptures abound in the New Testament to teach the eternal security of the child of God. You would have to stretch any passage in the New Testament to teach that you can lose your salvation. And normally those who understand the scriptures that way are confusing salvation with reward. We can lose our reward. We cannot lose our salvation. Beloved, once you're saved, by the grace of God, you're saved eternally. And you may do some things that the Lord needs to take you behind the woodshed about. He'll do that lovingly, and he'll do it faithfully, but you do not forfeit salvation. Let me say this and we'll move on. Normally those who believe they have done something to earn their salvation also believe they can do something to lose their salvation. Those who understand salvation is by grace normally understand that it's eternal. That we did nothing to earn it, we can do nothing to lose it. It's the gift of God, and he does it by the Holy Spirit. Once the Holy Spirit comes into you, he will never leave you. If it's not eternal, it's not security. Do we believe in eternal security? There is no other kind. You're not secure if it's not eternal. If you think that you can be saved today and lost next week, are you going to be a joyful Christian? No, you're going to be living under the demands of the law. And at what point have you done enough to save yourself? The law is ruthless. The law says you did pretty well yesterday, but I want more out of you today. And then tomorrow the law says you did pretty well yesterday, but I want more out of you today. And the law says tomorrow you did fairly well yesterday, but I want more out of you today. And you become a miserable soul because you've never understood that God saved you by grace based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Then the third step is not only to pay the price and to remove from further sale, but the third step is that God claims what he has redeemed for his very own. His very own precious possession. First Corinthians, chapter 6. What? Know ye not that ye are not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are what? God. He bought you. You belong to him. Now that is not a cold transaction. That is a warm transaction. You belong to him. You're his. And he loves us with the greatest of love. Now, look down please to verse 9. Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, you're witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. And so he recounts for them what just took place in the city gate. Now verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And this is the point of the entire story. God has brought Boaz and Ruth together. Now they have a son, and through this son would come the Messiah. This is the line, the messianic line. And we might say in verse 13 that the writer moves very quickly over a very interesting event. We've studied chapter 1 that gave us a funeral, and then two weddings and another funeral. Why would the writer skip so quickly over this wedding? Can you imagine what a festive, what a wonderful and beautiful time this must have been? Many things in Scripture leave us to our own imagination. Can you imagine the respect that Ruth had for Boaz and the love Boaz had for Ruth, and as they come together, they're married, and the Lord gives Ruth a son. She was married probably 10 years in Moab without children. There is no fruitfulness out of the will of God. But once we step into the will of God, fruit is immediately evident. That's the spirit-filled life. And she has a son. And this son is Naomi's grandchild. You ever seen that little bumper sticker that says, "Let me tell you about my grandchildren"? Naomi would say to us in this little book, "Let me tell you about my grandchild. Let me tell you of the years I spent in Moab. Let me tell you of the funerals I've attended. Let me tell you of how God seemingly forgot me." But as she's holding that little grandchild, and as she is nourishing him and pouring her life into him, you can hear Naomi say, "Let me tell you about my loving Heavenly Father." This is the story. This took place in the time of the judges, when every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. It looked as though God were absent, but he was not. There are times in our lives, lots of times, when it seems to us that God is silent and not at work. But we know that God is at work, and one day we'll see it. Let me close with a wonderful, wonderful passage from the New Testament. You know it, you might join me. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Yes, sir.
John, the limerick law is spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Then the first son shall be part of the dead brother's family. Here in Luke chapter 4, the Holy Spirit specifically spelled out that he's part of Boaz. Do you have any thoughts on that?
I've thought about it, and I really do not. Only to say that somehow, as the transaction changed from the original giving of the law to what was hundreds of years later. The custom changed, just like they dropped the custom of spitting in the face. Apparently they dropped some of the original custom. But I can say this, Boaz in the story takes the place of preeminence, regardless of his background. And it seems that the Spirit of God guards a type or an illustration of Christ for our edification.
So it's interesting that Boaz was the son of Rahab, the harlot.
Exactly. And out of the whole thing, you've got Tamar and Perez. All of these are a story of how God is able to redeem from the worst of circumstances little gems of beauty. Go to the, I think it's Matthew's genealogy, where the three women are named. Rahab, Tamar, and
Bathsheba.
Each from very dark settings. And the Lord shows us what he can do. It's an amazing story. You pray.
Jumped over the marriage, celebration. Well, was the church of the bride really not revealed to the Old Testament people at this time? So we got into the New Testament. Is that right?
Well, I don't know, other than to say it's such a short book that many of the details are not given. We know that the church is nowhere found in the Old Testament. It may be that as the writer is barely over 100 verses for the entire book, gives us the highlight and tells us of the transaction, that as we read the book of Ruth and bring that into the New Testament, we can remember how Boaz took Ruth to be his wife, and read the book of Revelation, how at the marriage supper of the Lamb, our heavenly Boaz, the greater Boaz, is going to bring us unto himself, the church being the bride of Christ, and we're going to be there. We won't have to read about it. We'll be there. And beloved, that takes place right after the rapture and the judgment seat. We will sit down at the Lord's supper with him. We'll no longer need the emblem, like the bread and the wine. We'll be right in front. And what takes place from there, we simply don't know. We know that the Lord has something planned for us that is going to be unimaginable beautiful. And who knows, those who are already in heaven may already see the table being set up and food prepared and the caterers at work. And they're saying, you know what, those other ones, those late comers, will just come on up. Get this thing done. We'll get started. Most of the church is already in heaven. The church has been on the earth off and on for nearly 2,000 years. We're the late comers. And when the Lord takes us home, the church is complete. And he irons out all the wrinkles at the judgment seat and rewards us, and then we go right into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And to say that we're joyful and enjoying perfect peace is an understatement. And it's then, I think, with Naomi, we'll be able to say, all of our questions are answered. Let's face it, every one of us has things that we wonder about as Christians. Why did the Lord do this? Why are these things taking place? Many of us are like Job. Many of us like Joseph. We wonder, why does the Lord allow these things? And heaven will understand. And be perfectly happy, perfectly satisfied. God did all things well, whether we can see it now or not. So we have a lot to look forward to. From there.
Couldn't help noticing that the kinsman who refused to redeem the name of the
It's an interesting study in the Bible of people whose names were not given. Some that come to mind, remember Lot's wife. Why was her name given? he picked her up in Egypt, and she probably was unsaved. Remember Lot's wife. That's quite a story in itself. The rich man and Lazarus. We're told three things about that man. We're told that he was rich, and we're told what he ate, and we're told what he wore. And that was his lodging. He fared sumptuously, and he wore purple clothing. What a miserable failure. A millionaire who ate well, who knew how to dress. What a miserable failure. He's in hell, and Lazarus in heaven. There are a number of parables where, not actually not parables, but stories where the names are not given. This is one of them. And it is a meaningful omission. Scripture says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, calls them by name." He knows our name. We're not just a number. We're not a face in a crowd. We're not a credit card number. How refreshing. Go to the bank, right? They don't say, "Hello, Mr. Gordon." They say, "Hello, number so-and-so." That's your new identity. You're a number. You're not a name. If they know your name, you're in trouble. Any other comments or questions? All right, then. The book of Jonah for next time. You would read through it in New York. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and we thank you for your great love for us. We say to thee, our Father, that because of your great love for us, we love you. Not as we ought, but we love you. And we want to live for you this day. Lord, of these dear people here, we know that there are needs and questions and burdens and fears in each of our lives. We ask you to give us the grace we need today to rejoice and to live for the glory of God. Part us with your blessing, we ask in Jesus' name.